The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture is Psalm 57. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you, and I invite you to turn with us to that passage. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one as a gift. So Psalm 57. Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day to the dads in the room. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Gary, one of the pastors here. Thanks for joining with us to celebrate Jesus. It is Father's Day, and it's a joyful day to celebrate fatherhood and the gift that God has given to many of us to be fathers, and the gift that we have in our fathers. We want to celebrate that. And at the same time, like on Mother's Day, and we also want to acknowledge that Father's Day, for a number of reasons, can be a difficult day for some people. Whether that's struggling through infertility or miscarriages, or haven't been able to have children for whatever reason, or maybe it's you've struggled as a father and you feel shame in some way, whether you're a grown parent and you feel that tension, or you've had struggles with your own father. I just want to encourage you all, on a day like today, it's a great opportunity to look at God the Father. Being a father, for the fathers among us, the call is to bear the image of God the Father in all of the ways that we can, as we lay down our lives for the flourishing of our children. And in as much as you or your father bear the image of God faithfully, as one who lays down your life for your children, there's glory there. You bear witness to the glory of God the Father. And in as much as we fall short in that, whether you personally or your own fathers, there's grace. There's grace. So even in the midst of our own shortcomings as parents, we look to the God of grace. We look to God the Father, who is perfect in his love for us, who's unfailing in his acceptance of us, who sings over his children to do us good. And so whether you struggle with some sort of insecurity or difficulty or guilt around your own parenting, or you look to a father that had difficulties that you struggle through in your parents, I'm encouraging you to lift your eyes to God the Father on a day like today, to see his glory, and then to give thanks to God for all the ways that your father, the fathers among us, bear witness to his glory, to honor the fathers among us, but also to give grace to them in all the ways that we fall short, as we look to the God of grace who reigns over us as a good father who loves us. And I just want to encourage you with that this morning, that God is a good father and he loves you. He accepts you. He sings over you because of Jesus to do you good. He provides for you and he protects you, and he calls you his son and his daughter. And so we look to him this morning. Thanks for gathering him again to celebrate. A couple announcements, and then we'll get into Psalm 57. First of all, every summer we take a little bit of time to change up some stuff in Park Kids. And so for the month of July, there's 5 Sundays in July, and we're going to be pulling back from Park Kids, where we won't have Park Kids for kindergarten through 5th grade. So kindergarten through fifth grade will actually be joining us together upstairs in corporate worship, which is a great privilege. Children bear witness to the glory of God in beautiful ways, and we're excited to be able to have the kindergartners through fifth graders among us. We'll have resources at that back table for them to help them kind of engage with the service. Our hope is that it can be engaging for them, and our hope for us is that we'd all see the glory of God in children. We'd see it as a privilege to worship God as people old and young. And so we're thankful for that. So that's five Sundays where they won't be in Park Kids. They'll be up here with us. And at the same time, I just want to pause to thank those of you who have served faithfully in Park Kids. It's a beautiful privilege to be able to lay down your life, to put the gospel before our children, to make disciples of the children in our church. So I just want to take a minute and say thank you. Can we give a round of applause to those who serve faithfully in Park Kids? Park Kids isn't merely childcare, it's disciple making. There's a beautiful opportunity right now. It's happening right now. There are a number of volunteers right now that are engaging with kids, showing them love and affection and putting the gospel before them, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and come to love him and treasure him. And so we're excited, thankful for those of you that have been doing that faithfully. I want to encourage those of you who are thinking of a way to plug in to consider this, not just for warm bodies. We don't just need warm bodies downstairs. We need people that are passionate about the gospel and passionate about making disciples among children. It's a great privilege and opportunity we have right now to fulfill the mission God's given us as a church, to proclaim the gospel faithfully to the kids. So if you're interested in doing that, I encourage you to reach out to Melanie Fenwick. Email her, melanie@parkchurchdenver.org, or go downstairs sometime and just listen to their vision for Park Kids and hear again about the opportunities there are to serve faithfully there. If you call Park Church your home, we want to encourage you to serve in some way. Well, that's Park Kids or on a Sunday or through your gospel community. I want this to be a place where we lay down our lives for the thriving of this community and where together as a community we lay down our lives for the thriving of others in the city and for God's glory in the city. So I encourage you to serve faithfully, to give sacrificially and generously to the work of God through the church, and then to live faithfully in the city by partnering with any organization, loving your neighbors, serving those in your workplace. We want to be people who leave this place on a Sunday to bear witness to God's glory everywhere he calls us to go throughout the week. So we'd invite you and encourage you to stay faithful in those things. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 57. Jesus, we pause now, once again, recognizing that you're with us. That you are with us and that we need you. Our tendency, my tendency, is to lean towards self-reliance, to actually believe that we can make it on our own in this world. We can clean ourselves up. We can make ourselves better. And we just want to confess that we can't. That we're actually desperate for your help. We're desperate for your help in our world as we consider the brokenness around the world. We're desperate for your help in our own families and our own situations. We're desperate for your help in our own hearts as we contemplate the brokenness that clings so closely. We are desperate for you. So Holy Spirit, would you do what we can't do, which is awaken us this morning to our desperation. Awaken us this morning to your provision, your glorious provision of mercy, that you meet us in our desperation and pour out grace on us, and that you would awaken us to the glory of your mercy, and that we would leave this place singing with joy and bearing witness to you as the God who is a trustworthy God, a God who has poured out mercy on us. So would you magnify yourself through your word this morning? In Christ's name we pray, amen. So there's a young man, a young adult who had seven older brothers. A really ordinary young guy who's a shepherd in Bethlehem. He had seven older brothers, and on a day he was out tending to his sheep, and God sent to his family a prophet, a man named Samuel. Samuel came to this family, and God had told Samuel that from this family there would be a future king of Israel. You see, there already was a king of Israel. His name was Saul. Saul wasn't a good king. Saul was an egotistical king who sought in his kingship to make much of himself. And God had rejected Saul as a king among the people, as a king who did not represent the kingly character of God, as servant-hearted and sacrificial, as a shepherd of the people, but made much of himself instead. And God was rejecting him as king and turning to another. He was going to anoint a new king from this family of Jesse. And so Jesse took seven of his oldest sons, the strong sons, the older sons, the wise sons, and he brought them before Samuel. And Samuel looked at these seven sons, and God saying, a king is going to come from this family. And Samuel asked God, surely it's one of these. They're strong, They look like they have kingly stature. And Samuel goes one after another, and God says, no, 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 no. I think that was seven, if anybody's counting. Seven, close to seven. Seven no's. And Samuel says, is there another? And Jesse says, well, I have one more, David. He's the youngest. He's out in the field, tending to the sheep. And God says, I'm not looking for somebody that has this outward appearance of strength. I look at the heart. And God calls Samuel to anoint David as the future king of Israel, this humble, lowly, youngest of eight brothers man, an ordinary shepherd from an ordinary town. God says, that's my future king. And so David is anointed as the future king, but he's not king yet. Saul is still king. And as he's presiding as king, there's this great battle that breaks out between the Israelites and the Philistines. And there's this valiant warrior of the Philistines, this infamous giant Goliath. And everybody's terrified of Goliath. They're afraid. And David, just so happens through different circumstances, shows up on the battlefield. And in his trust of God and his faithfulness to God, he defeats Goliath. And as he defeats Goliath, he begins to get some notoriety among the people of Israel. They say, this David was this hero for us. He represented God and his faith and his courage, and he took out Goliath, and his notoriety grows. And little by little, David's success on the battlefield grows. And as his success on the battlefield grows, his popularity among the people grows. And as his popularity among the people grew, Saul's jealousy grew. See, the people were singing, David's slayed his 10,000. Saul, you've only slayed thousands. David has slayed tens of thousands. David is a better warrior than you, Saul. And Saul begins to see David as a threat. He's not yet king. David's not yet king. And yet Saul, in this threat from this young, up-and-coming leader, he grows in jealousy. His ego gets the best of him. And he turns in hatred at David and says, I've got to get rid of this guy. And so we learned even last week that he began trying to throw spears at David, chasing him out. And David flees for his life. He leaves Israel and he's running for his life. And as he runs from his life, from Saul, the king of his people, he's running from this king. He has done nothing wrong. He's fleeing. And he begins to try to find refuge among different peoples, peoples that he expected to love him and to welcome him. And he'd go into a town thinking they would give him shelter, but they wouldn't. Town after town, the people turned against him. And you see David kind of going from place to place, trying to find some safety, trying to find some security. And where we get to Psalm 57, David is now backed into a cave, desperate for his life. This great warrior who slayed tens of thousands of people, who the people had loved him and been singing his praises, he's now desperate in a cave, hiding for his life. Is that what you think of when you think of a strong warrior, desperate, hiding, trembling? In that moment, David did what I think any of us would do. He pulled out his guitar and wrote a song, obviously. It's what you do when you're desperate, right? Desperate scenarios, going to write a song, right? Like Joel Limpick might do that. He probably does. Not me. I'm just like, I got to fix this. I got to get out of this. I'll find a way. Right? We don't think of warriors, we don't think of heroes as desperate people. We think of them as self-sufficient people, right? I think of like old school, you remember Rambo? Can you imagine Rambo like cruising through the jungles, like kind of everybody's out to get him and he's back in a corner like singing a song? That's not like valiance to us, right? Or Jack Bauer hiding in some cave somewhere, thinking, I'm desperate for my life. No, we think of heroes as self-sufficient people. For the kids among us, imagine the Captain Americas and the Hulks and the Thors, Iron Man. You imagine them, these heroes, hiding in a cave, crying out in desperation. No, we don't think of desperation as the response to trials. We think of self-reliance. We think we've got to fix this. But that's not what David does. David turns and he writes Psalm 57. In which he sings about the trustworthiness of God in the midst of desperate scenarios, that God is a refuge for the desperate. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at this psalm and pull out a few different ideas that can help us take us right into the heart of this desperation. You see, God has called us into desperation to find him as a merciful and sovereign God. So look with me at the beginning of Psalm 57, where we see first this call to embrace desperation. your desperation. Embrace your desperation. Look with me starting in verse 1. David, backed into a cave, afraid for his life, says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." In the face of this trial, where there are people all around him seeking his life, seeking to destroy him, he gets on his knees and he cries out, "God, have mercy. I have nowhere else to turn, nowhere to hide, no place for safety. I am alone. I'm afraid. God, have mercy." Have you ever been on your knees pleading for mercy, desperate? David was desperate. Listen to what he says. He says, "For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High." Verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, all humans, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." He says, everyone is against me. Saul's against me. My king's against me. The people of Gad were against me when I sought refuge in these different towns. They turned against me. It seems like the whole world is against me. I have nowhere left to turn. I'm backed in a dark cave. God, have mercy. David doesn't say, "I got this. I've got a plan. I'm going to figure my way out of this." He cries out to God in desperation. See, desperation is the seedbed for mercy. And mercy is the root of worship. Desperation is the seedbed for mercy. It's the place where mercy comes. It comes to the desperate, to those beating their chest saying, "God, have mercy. I'm desperate. I have nowhere to turn." And mercy, when you receive mercy, it's the root of worship. And we see in the psalm David beginning to worship. So the call ought to be to embrace your desperation, but that's not what we tend to do. We tend to avoid desperation. We tend to run from desperation and therefore to run from the mercy of God. I think there are a few ways we tend to do this, and probably one of the most prominent ways, and something that is incredibly convicting for me, I would say it's among my chief sins, is self-reliance. One of the ways we avoid desperation, therefore avoid mercy, is through self-reliance. I can do this by myself. I got this. Put it on my back. Put it on my shoulders. I can hold this. A little more tension, a little more difficulty, a little more work. I can do that. I don't need anybody's help. I can do this all by myself. I'm capable. I'm strong. I'm thoughtful. I don't need anybody. I remember about 10 years ago, my wife and I were married a little over 10 years ago, and we moved to Virginia Beach. And when we moved to Virginia Beach, we had basically no money. We had no jobs. We got an apartment. And I thought, it's going to be easy. We're going to move. This is, you know, before the recession and all that kind of stuff. I thought, we're going to find work easy. I'm young, I'm energetic, and I have a degree in ancient languages. Who wouldn't want to hire me? Talk about practical, you know, degrees. I encourage Greek and Hebrew, man. Super practical degrees for all of you that are looking for employment. I thought, I'm eminently employable. I mean, I'm just like the most employable guy. And so we were there in our barely furnished apartment in our first year of marriage, thinking, I'm going to get a job. It's going to be no problem. I got this. No job. No job. No job. Nobody was looking for people that can read Greek and Hebrew. I can't even speak it, you know? Not that that would have been a help. No job. No job. Our savings is depleting. I wasn't praying. And finally, we're down to nothing. And that's when I'm on my face in our apartment, begging God, in desperation, crying, weeping. A newly married guy and just laying on the ground in our little dingy apartment, crying, "God, have mercy. Didn't you call us here? Didn't you call us to this place? I thought you brought us here, and now I have nothing. We're struggling now. We're into ramen noodle kind of dinner time, you know what I'm saying? Like leftover after leftover, figuring out some way to make it work. God, have mercy." And he did. But then I shift right back into self-reliance. Like, I can take care of problems. Kind of like go right back into it. I can juggle anything. I can juggle tensions at work. I can juggle tensions at home, right? I can juggle all this stuff, and I feel like proud about my ability to handle all this stuff. proud about my ability to avoid desperation, to avoid my need for God. I remember a few years ago, I have a friend who is he's in our living room. There's some tennis balls like around or something, and he was like trying to juggle tennis balls, and to no success. He was failing miserably, and he looks over at me and he says, "Gary, can you juggle?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I can juggle." Like all proud of the fact that I could do something he couldn't do. And he goes, "You look kind of like the guy. You look like a kind of guy that could juggle." And I was like, "What the heck does that mean?" It was like this weird, brilliant, subtle, condescending remark that just like ripped the legs out of my pride, where I'm like, this thing that I was really proud about, somehow I realized I'm like, "Yeah, I can juggle." He's like, "You just look like an idiot." Right? I feel like that's what we can be like. I can handle this. I got this. I can take it. And in our self-reliance, we look like a stubborn 3-year-old that says, "I can do this all by myself. I can do it all by myself." Instead of saying, "God, I'm desperate. I need help." We're tending always towards self-reliance and therefore avoiding mercy instead of embracing our desperation. Another way we avoid desperation is just through distractions. Right? When you feel the tensions in life, we find some way to get away from it by distracting ourselves, right? This is where you're thumbing through Instagram or whatever the social media thing is that you use. It's the Netflix binging every night on the way home from work. We got to avoid the tensions to go into some alternate world, some imaginary world where we get to enter vicariously into somebody else's problems, where they will find some degree of resolution in 45 minutes, and we vicariously feel relieved so we can sleep at night. But here's what happens. The resolution is only partial, right? And this kind of bigger tension is created by the end of the episode. And so we got to watch another. Because we're so desperate for the tensions in life to go away. We're so desperate for resolution that we distract ourselves with an imaginary world, trying to avoid embracing the fact that we're in a hard spot. We distract ourselves. We numb ourselves. We turn away from desperation. Or another way is just straight apathy. You just don't care. You look at the brokenness on the world and you say, "I don't want to think about the brokenness in the world. I don't want to think about Orlando. I don't want to think about Syria. I don't want to think about my marriage struggles. I don't want to think about my struggles with my family. I don't want to think about my grades or my financial situation." Your life motto is no worries. Hakuna Matata. You know? Like, no worries, I got this, it's fine. I'm just going to focus on the happy stuff and kind of don't sweat the other things. Right? So you pursue apathy or indifference, just saying, "I'm not going to care too much because there's too much to care about." Instead of embracing the desperation in our world, embracing with desperation the brokenness in our homes, embracing with desperation the brokenness in our own heart, we pursue apathy and apathetically wander away from God, indifferent to the significance of that plight, away from Him. Or you find a way to artificially induce apathy through your nightly need for alcohol or weed or whatever it is that you want to turn to numb yourself to the life's problems, instead of embracing the brokenness in this world, instead of embracing it and turning to God in desperation, we numb ourselves. We say, "I'm not very apathetic, but if I have a few drinks tonight, it'll take the edge off the stress. If I smoke a little, it'll take the edge off. I can just relax a little bit, not care so much." And all the while, we are avoiding desperation, avoiding the mercy of God, and avoiding an experience of worship where we'd find God as a trustworthy refuge in times of trouble. These things, self-reliance, distractions, apathy, they're the enemies of desperation and the enemies of mercy. We ought to turn to them and embrace them, but we run away. When I think of psalms of desperation or psalms of refuge, like this one, Psalm 57, my mind typically goes to these massive events in my life, right? Like the Virginia experience where I'm crying out on the floor in desperation, or an experience in the hospital where we're crying out to God night after night to spare the life of our child. Like, I can think of those as desperation, moments of desperation. But what about just day-to-day stuff? Because my tendency is actually in crisis to run to God. But what about day-to-day stuff? Just the normal tensions at work, the normal tensions with your roommates, the normal tensions with your finances. We think with normal tensions, we can handle it. I just need God when it gets real crazy. But kind of normal life, We got that. Right? And that's what I've been seeing in my own heart recently. God was really destroying me with this passage. As I look at the past couple months in this kind of pressing towards self-reliance, I can handle normal life. Yeah, 6 months ago, I was on my face crying out to God, but that was big stuff. That was hard stuff. Now I got this. I think in the midst of normal life tensions, it's a more subtle temptation to avoid desperation. And we're called to look at that, even that apathy or that indifference or that self-reliance in normal life, and call out to God, oh God, have mercy. Help me not to wander from you and to run away from you in the midst of normal struggles. We're called to embrace our desperation. Secondly, in the psalm we see, we're called to find refuge in the sovereign purposes of God. So David's in this desperate situation, backed into this cave, and look at what he says. Verse 1 again. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. David found refuge under the wings of God. The image, the metaphor here is God is this mother hen that provides protection and security for her chicks in the midst of chaos around. So in the midst of chaos, and the winds are howling, the storms are raging, and there's danger and threats all around, outside of the wings of God, it's dangerous, it's chaotic. Under the wings of God, there's safety, there's peace, there's security, there's warmth, there's affection, there's calm under the wings of God. It's a beautiful metaphor, really. But then you say, it's a metaphor. What does that mean, right? Like, okay, find refuge under the wing of God. Man, that's so pretty. That's such a cool metaphor. What does it mean? Well, what does it mean? What about God makes him the type of being that we could actually find security in the midst of desperate scenarios? David unpacks it right here in the psalm. He begins to talk about these truths about God, proclaiming these truths about God that make him trustworthy, a trustworthy refuge in times of desperation. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, I cry out to God Most High. This is a phrase that's talking about God as this high, exalted king above all kings, above every rule, above every authority, sovereign. That's the first thing we see, that God is sovereign over everything. That's one of the things that makes him a trustworthy refuge. He is sovereign over everything, every disaster, every calamity, your financial situation, the tension with your friends, the tension with your family, illnesses. He's sovereign over it all. Absolutely sovereign, in absolute control. Our tendency is to try to control things on our own. We want to be sovereign. We think we can handle it, instead of turning to the God who is sovereign, who can handle it. Abraham Kuyper is a Dutch statesman and theologian who famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all mine. Everything is mine. He is the King of kings. He's exalted above it all. And David says, I cry out to God Most High. In the midst of this cave, when people are all around me seeking my life, I look to a king who's in control of it all and find shelter under his wings. He's sovereign. But he's not just sovereign. Secondly, he has purposes for us. David says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. That God in his sovereignty isn't just kind of doing this thing that has no part for you in it, that has no purpose for you in it, that God actually has purposes for us. Now, our tendency is to think that his purposes for us are what we think his purposes for us ought to be. And that's not necessarily the case. But he has purposes. You see, even David had been anointed by God's prophet to be future king. David remembers when Samuel said, God's choosing you to be future king. And now he's backed in a cave, desperate for his life. And he says, God, didn't you have purposes for me? Yeah, you did. You're sovereign. And you will fulfill those purposes. You will accomplish your purposes. And his purposes are good. That's the third thing we see here. His purposes are good. Look at verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. This is God's purpose. This is God's purpose for David, that he will send from heaven and save him. He'll put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. God's purposes are to redeem his people, to save his people, and to judge those who oppose him. To both redeem, to save, to deliver his people, and to judge those who persist in rebellion against him. These are his good purposes. So when you look at Orlando, you can trust in the purposes of God to redeem a people for his name and to judge those who persist in rebellion. And you can actually find security and calm in the midst of a devastatingly dark scenario. When you look at the tensions in your own life, you can look to a God who has purposes to deliver you, to welcome you into his glory, and to judge those who persist in rebellion against him. His purposes are good. And look at the words that David begins to use to describe God. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. I remember a time in the hospital when my wife and I were there for a number of weeks, and we got a care package from some friends at a church in Chicago. We were living in Fort Collins, and this package arrived in the hospital and had all these like thoughtful things in it to encourage us. The idea in this psalm is that God is sending you his steadfast love and his faithfulness. In the midst of your desperate scenario, God is saying to you, I love you. I love you. I will always love you. I unconditionally, irrevocably, always love you. Right now, in the midst of your desperate scenario, I love you, and I will never leave you. I'm faithful to you. I've covenanted myself. I've bound you together with myself in covenantal relationship, and I will never, ever leave you. Some of you need to hear that today. That he loves you with the illness you're struggling with. He loves you with the sin that you're fighting, and you feel like you've been fighting and fighting and fighting. He loves you. In the face of job loss or potential job loss, he loves you, and he will never, ever leave you. He sends to you in the midst of desperation his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He has purposes, and they're good. They're characterized by his love and faithfulness to his people. And at the same time, we recognize, again, that his purposes for us in those scenarios aren't always what we want them to be. Our tendency is to think about God as a God who exists to do our bidding, right? Like a genie in a lamp, that when we get in a hard scenario, when things aren't going the way we want, then we can rub the lamp. Then God, the genie, pops out, and God says, what do you want me to do for you? Right? Like, can I give you marriage? Can I give you children? Can I give you a better job? Can I give you kind of that relationship you've been longing for? Can I give you a promotion? What can I do for you? He does not exist to accomplish our purposes for ourselves. His purposes are good, but they're often not what we think they ought to be. We tend to think of a God that exists to make much of us instead of realizing that we exist to make much of God. That we exist for God's glory, for God's fame. And often it's in the midst of desperate scenarios when we treasure him above comfort, above health, above wealth, above security, above everything being the way we want it to be, when we say he is better than he's glorified. And that's what we see in this text. Right at the heart of this passage, the chorus of this psalm, David hones in on his main heartbeat. And that's that third, we're called to live for the glory of God. Look at the chorus, verse 5, and it's also the last verse. David says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David in the cave doesn't say, God, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me, make my life better, give me good food, give me all this. Did David want deliverance? Yes. The heartbeat of his prayer is, God, be glorified. Let your name be lifted up. Let people know you and love you and see your glory. And let your glory fill the earth. You see, when the glory of God fills the earth, the grace of God reigns. The peace of God reigns. The justice of God reigns. The love of God reigns. The righteousness of God reigns. God sets the world right. What we want is God's glory to flood the earth, to make it all right. end the brokenness in Orlando, end the brokenness overseas, end the brokenness in our city, end the brokenness in our homes and in our heart. God, make it all right. Let your glory be over all the earth so all the earth would know you and love you and worship you and experience your good reign. And as David begins to contemplate that, his heart erupts into praise. Listen to him. Verse 6 says, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. He was weighed down by all this burden. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. That God has actually vindicated or will vindicate David. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. My heart's anchored. It's immovable. It's secure. In the face of desperation, I look to you, and when I see your glory and I see you as the high and exalted King, my heart's secure. I'm not getting tossed around by every difficult scenario. The reign of God is good. He's sovereign. He has purposes. His purposes are good. He says, my heart is steadfast. So I will sing. I will sing and make melody. And then he begins to beckon his own heart to awaken to the glory of God. He says, awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God says, David says, in the midst of this desperate scenario, as I consider God's purposes for his glory, it gives my soul joy. And where his soul struggles to find joy, he beckons it awake. You might be there this morning. You hear these truths and you're like, okay, like David, call your soul to awake. Awake to the glory of what it means to be a child of God. Awake to the glory of what it means to be created in the image of God as one who's called to lay down your life in faithfulness to God in all the places he's called you to go. Call your soul to awake to the praiseworthiness of God that you'd sing. David says, give me the lyre, give me the harp, get the guitar, I'm going to sing. Backed into the corner of a cave, potentially, again, facing people who want my life, I'm going to sing. Wake up and sing. Sing praises to God among the nations. A God who is coming to make the world right. Seek his glory. Now here's the tension. When you consider the root cause of the brokenness, it creates a hard tension for us to deal with. And that's that the root cause to the brokenness is our own sin. It's our own tendency to turn away from God. Instead of running to him, we turn away from him. We say, we can exalt ourselves. We can do this on our own. We try to build up our glory, and we turn from him. And therefore, the world is full of brokenness. So how is he going to make the world right now? Or we think, we look at the brokenness in this world, and we say, as a congregation, if we all just kind of put our minds together, we can make the world right again. We can fix the brokenness in our city. We can fix the brokenness in the world. And instead, we have to get down on our knees and say, God, we're desperate for you to make the world right. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to do exactly that, to set the world right by dealing with the root cause, our own brokenness. See, Jesus was a son of David. And like David, like King David, Jesus was pursued by enemies. Like King David, the people around him, their teeth were like spears and arrows. They sought his life. They set nets for him. They tried to trap him in his words. They tried to catch him in any scenario where they could destroy him. People all around him sought him harm. And in the midst of his desperation, I picture this scene in the garden when they're coming to kill him, and he doesn't shrink back into a hole. He steps forward and he says, take me. This is why I came. To lay down my life for human rebellion, for people that persist in self-reliance, for people that persist in running away from me instead of to me. And he steps forward and he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to be the refuge that we need, to give us mercy. And the call isn't to continue to say, no, I can clean myself up. I can make it better before I confess sin and before I kind of humble myself before God and others. I can fix this on my own. I can fix my brokenness. And instead, what we ought to do Like the tax collector in Luke 18, we have to beat our chest and say, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. And he does. He does. He laid down his life for you, to redeem you, to pour out his mercy on you. And he calls us to come to him in desperation and to find refuge under the shadow of his cross. Now, Jesus was highly exalted, and he reigns as king above all, and he's given his spirit to his people, saying, as we come to him for mercy, that mercy ought to fuel us to lay down our lives for the glory of God, that we would be people that sing his praises among the nations and live for his glory and his glory alone, because Jesus is better. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now asking for help. Our tendency, our propensity is to not come to you. Even now, I'm just aware right now the temptation in this room is towards distraction or towards apathy. It's hot right now. Tendency is to think about getting out of this room. God, would you help us right now to embrace our need for you? That we turn from self-reliance, turn towards our quickness to turn to distractions or towards apathy, that we turn to you for refuge, for help, that we turn to you as one who laid down your life to give us forgiveness and mercy and grace, and that we would sing your praises. Oh, that we'd be a people that sing the praises of our God among the nations. So magnify yourself, God. Make yourself strong and glorious in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.